And please be opening your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 10. As you're turning there, I want to say a few words about family. God loves families. Amen. From the beginning, when God created man, He said, it's not good for man to be alone. Genesis 2:18. So He created a woman, a helpmeet, suitable for him. Then He blessed them and told them, Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and fill up the earth. Later, after the flood, He reiterated that plan to Noah and his sons in Genesis 9:1, be fruitful and multiply and fill up the earth. We learn in Malachi 2:15 that one of the purposes God has for marriage was that they would do something, that they would produce godly offspring. We see two essential elements of family, marriage and parenthood. That reveals God's character. Both those things reveal God's character like nothing else in creation. The love between a husband and wife provides a glimpse of Christ's passionate devotion to His bride, no matter what. And in the same way, the ups and downs of parenthood offer a beautiful picture of God's tenderness, of His patience toward us as His children. You notice that to have both of those elements, you have to have a man and a woman in the relationship, don't you? It can be said that we have two types of married couples, those who desire children and those who are in rebellion to God's plan for the family. I'm not taking it back. It's God's Word. There's two types of families, those who desire children and those who are in rebellion to God's plan for the family. We have to stop fighting to simply not give up more ground to the culture, thinking we're fighting the good fight by standing against the LGBTQ community. And we have to start regaining ground that previous generations have surrendered long ago. And that's a centrality to the nuclear family and raising up many children to go out and take dominion of God's world to the glory of God. If we hadn't given that up, do you think we could have gotten to where we'd be embroiled in the midst of this controversy currently? We gave up so much long ago that we don't have a ground to start reclaiming from. Again, God loves families. God intends for parents to work together in the training of their children to love, obey, and to trust God. Deuteronomy 6:4-9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding to you today shall be on your heart. And what? You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as signs on your hands, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. There is this desire, this expectation even, that the faith of the parents will be the faith of the children. Multi-generational faithfulness is a Christian aspiration. Psalm 78, wonderful text of Scripture. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. Our faithful fathers taught us, right? We will not conceal them from our children, but we will tell them to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and the strength and His wondrous works that He's done. So we are to be faithful fathers like our fathers were and tell them to our children. But we're not done there. For He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they might arise and tell them to their children. So your children are to be faithful fathers who teach them also to their children, that they should put their confidence in God first, that they should not forget the works of God second, and that they should keep His commandments third. One might be tempted to throw out that whole, that's the Old Testament objection, but then they have many New Testament texts with which to contend. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That we bring up our children in the New Testament as well. We bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord with that same desire that they will teach their children likewise. That our grandchildren will not perish and be eternally lost in hell. That we're thinking beyond here and now in my life and my children's life, but even to generations yet to be born. We're mindful of that desire. There's even an undeniable expectation that exemplary Christian men will have faithful. Some even believe, even argue that they will have believing children. Titus 1:6, namely, if a man is above reproach, they want to be an elder, they should be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe or having faithful children. That can be taken either way, but many even argue that we should have children who are following in the faith of the parents before they're qualified to be elders. Because that's what an exemplary man, an exemplary home will look like. His faithful shepherding should bear fruit in the lives of both his wife and his children. We see this highlighted also in 2 Timothy 1, 3-5. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, Paul says, the way my forefathers did. He's saying my forefathers were faithful to bring me up to be a man of integrity and a man of the Word. And then I saw Christ in that Word that they had trained me up faithfully in. And I constantly remember you, speaking to Timothy in my prayers day and night, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I'm sure that it is in you as well. Do you see that multi-generational emphasis in the New Testament as well? It's not lost once we get to the New Testament. 2 Timothy 3:14-15. Continue in the things you've learned and became convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. And then it says that from childhood you have known the sacred writings or the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, what does any of that have to do with Matthew 10? Why did I do that? Because our text this morning seems to contradict everything I just said. Our text seems to suggest that Christ delights in dividing families. That He even intends to divide faithful families by leaving some in their sins while saving others. Listen with me in Matthew 10:35-37. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Do you see the problem that we have that we need to address today? Does Christ delight in divided families? I'm going to look at three things that's going to show us, no, that's not what this text is about. And first, it's going to be that this text is about the fulfillment of prophecy. Secondly, the fruit of proselytization. And three, a faithful prioritization of the Lord above all. But let's start with this text is about, primarily about the fulfillment of prophecy. 35-36. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Just like verse 34 where we saw the purpose clauses, remember from last week, that Jesus' message was intended to cause division. Remember verse 34, I do not think I came to, purpose clause, to bring peace. I did not come to bring peace, but, and it's implied here, I came to bring a sword or to bring division. Now we see that division will extend even to the family. And that opens up a problem. Not only do we have all the texts that I quoted in our intro, but this text seems to contradict a familiar Old Testament prophecy concerning John the Baptist in Malachi 4:5-6. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Are any of you confused yet? What Malachi says about John the Baptist applies to Christ, because John the Baptist is the forerunner of Christ and is announcing his coming message. It would also apply to all the ministers of Christ. They're sent for this purpose, to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Yet here Christ says he came to set man against his father. So what are we to make of verses 35 and 36? Well, the key is in understanding that these verses are a quote from the book of Micah. To understand what Jesus is communicating, we need to understand the flow of the book of Micah. So I want to invite you to put something in Matthew 10, and we're going to have to go back and kind of do a little survey through Micah to understand what's being said, what Jesus is saying about himself here. To understand what Jesus is communicating, we need to understand the flow of the whole book of Micah. And in Micah, there's two unmistakable things: judgment of the nation of Israel and hope for the remnant. Let's begin with this judgment for the nation. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah, and at that time, Israel was greatly compromised. Israel was messed up. They had all the externals of Judaism without any true devotion to God. Look at Micah 1, 3 through 7 to get a picture of just what's coming in judgment. Behold, the Lord is coming forth from His place. He has come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under Him and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high places of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones out into the valley and will lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earning will be burned with fire, and all of her images will be made desolate, for she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and the earnings of a harlot they will return. In chapters 2 through 3, Micah points out the sins of extortion and greed, even among the leaders, the prophets, and the priests. Look at now, turn over to Micah 3, 11. Speaking of her kings or judges, her leaders pronounce judgments, but why? Do they pronounce righteous judgments? No, they pronounce judgments for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. So their prophets, their priests, and their kings are all greedy people who are idolatrous for the love of money, and they're still going through the external motions, but they're all doing it for the wrong motives. And he says, yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity won't come upon us. They think they're going to have peace despite the fact that they're so entangled in false religion. But God wasn't going to put up with that forever. And Micah tells the people that the Assyrians will come and conquer them, bringing them to ruins. Look at Micah 3:12. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. The mountains of the temple will become high places of a forest. And after Assyria does this, Babylon will take them away into captivity. Turn to Micah 4:10. You've got all these problems in Israel, and Micah's saying these problems are going to lead from to judgment by the Assyrians turning you to ruins, and then finally, in 4:10, writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. That you're going to go to Babylon in captivity, but your rescue will come later. There the Lord will redeem you from the hands of your enemies. So judgment is the primary focus for chapters 1 through 6. Before we move forward, is it not amazing to note that Micah was written before any of these historical events took place? Micah wrote telling what would happen in the future, and what happened in the future? Exactly what Micah said would happen in the future, right? This Bible is a supernatural book. Let us not go forward without recognizing that. But Micah is not only about judgment, though. It's also about hope for the remnant. God's message is never devoid of hope for His people. Turn back with me to Micah 2. Scattered throughout this, Micah 2:12. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. There's a larger Israel that's all corrupt, but I'm going to redeem some of them, a remnant of faithful people. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. What a hope! God will not forsake them. He will be true to His promises. The promised destruction won't be permanent. A new Jerusalem is coming. Turn to Micah 4, 1 through 5 to see that. Yes, Jerusalem's going to be torn down, but He's going to assemble everything back together. And in Micah 1 through 5, it speaks of that. Micah 4, 1 through 5, it speaks of this new Jerusalem being assembled. But then pick up with me in 6 through 7. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame, and here we see this word again, a remnant, and the outcasts, I will make them a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on forever. Hope is scattered throughout this message of judgment. Even in the promised Babylonian captivity passage, where we saw that there they would be rescued, right? Well, what is the anchor of that hope? Why does this get to Jesus? Well, turn to Micah 5, 2 through 4. That Micah is about a coming hope, but a coming hope that's anchored somewhere. And this is a text that's already been quoted in the book of Matthew. In Micah 5, 2 through 4. As for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. And who will this person be that will go forth from the Lord to be the ruler over Israel? Well, it will be one whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. It will be a pre-existing one. Do not think that I came. It's a pre-existing one that existed in eternity past and is going to come to be the hope for the remnant of Israel. Israel's apostatized, but there's a hope coming in a person who's coming from heaven itself. A God king. A God man king. Therefore, He will give them up until the time when she who is in labor is born a child. Then the remainder of His brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and He will arise and shepherd His flock. Notice that again. In the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord His God, and they will remain, because at that time He will be great to the ends of the earth. It's at that time that the remnant from among the people of Israel will divide the nations into blessing and denouncing. Some will be brought in and some will be cast out. Look at Micah 5, 7 through 9 right after this section. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all of your enemies will be cut off. So you see, when the Messiah comes, there's going to be a dividing that's take place. There's going to be the remnant, and for them, it's going to be like showers of dew. But then for the people that reject the message, it's going to be like a lion that's going to devour. Separation of peoples. Division between those who accept the Messiah and those who reject the Messiah. Do you see what I'm talking about here? The remnant will be recognized. There'll be a blessing to those who receive the message, and a curse to those who do not. God will forgive this remnant and bring them in. Why? Well, look at Micah 7, 18 through 20, one of my favorite Old Testament passages. Micah 7, 18 through 20. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in His unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sin in the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from days of old. It's still the promise that's passed down from generation to generation for the remnant of these people. And the rabbis all interpreted this book of Micah not as a historical thing just about Syria and Babylon. They interpreted it rightly. They interpreted it messianically. Micah spoke of the threatening situation of his own day. It was probably his primary intention, where his heart primarily was. But the passage was commonly understood in Jewish interpretation to have a greater fulfillment in the coming of this promised king, and they were right. Micah 4:9. Look back to Micah 4:9 through 10. It's interesting that in the midst of the Babylonian captivity, he tells them what's going to happen. Now, why do you cry out loud? Is there no king among you? He tells them, you're not going to have a king anymore. Once you go to Babylonian captivity, there'll be no king. And there wasn't. There was no king for 500 years. And then, where does Micah 9:4-9-10 talks about there being no king in the midst of the Babylonian captivity. And then it talks about the birth of the king in 5:2-7. That's what we just read. So where is our text about fathers and sons being against fathers and daughters being against mothers? Well, turn with me now to finally get to the point of Micah 7:2-6. We got to read context before we get to the verses Jesus is quoting. But he says in Micah 7:2-6, the godly person has perished from the land. There's not an upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Do you see all this universal language that's being used? He's saying, all the godly persons have perished. There's not one upright person. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hurts the other, hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. It's not just every person, but it's totally, it's all of their being. The prince asks, so it goes all the way to the top. The prince asks, also the judge, for a bribe. And a great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Do not trust a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Jesus is placing himself here in this context, saying, this is what I'm here to bring about the ultimate fulfillment of. In the ancient rabbinical writings, we find a paraphrase of that passage, which indicates clearly that they recognized the messianic age would involve conflict even within the family. This is a quote from that Midrash. In the period when the son of David shall come, daughter will rise up against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. The son despises his father, and the daughter rebels against her mother, the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Jesus, knowing that's the expectation, is announcing to his disciples, I'm the fulfillment of this. They all, everybody in Israel is all corrupt, and we're coming with this message of peace for a people who aren't ready for it, because they're all entirely corrupt, top to bottom, and they're not going to want to hear it. Jesus is saying that all of Israel was corrupt, just like they were in the days of Micah, and that he was calling them back to the straight paths of the law. And when that happened, the outcome would be division. Remember who Jesus sent the disciples to. Remember that? Matthew 10:6-7. We can go back to Matthew now, where we belong. Rather, he tells them, don't go to the Gentiles, but rather go to the lost sheep. Do you remember that language throughout Micah about this remnant being there? He says, go to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel, of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This implied message of repent to get ready for this coming kingdom. Micah 2:12, I will surely assemble you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture, and they will be noisy among men. That these sheep will be a disturbance to the men that aren't the sheep. They'll be noisy among men. Micah 5, 3 through 4, the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. That's who Jesus is going to. I'm going in the midst of all these corrupt people, but there's a remnant there. There are sheep there. They'll come out, but it's going to cause problems when they do. Jesus' teaching takes Micah as its starting point, but puts it to new use. Micah says that apart from God's intervention, there is constant strife among sinful rebels. Jesus says that he came to intervene to stop such strife, but that his intervention temporarily brings even more strife. He brings the kind of strife we face at the beginning of a healing process. They were divided in their mutual selfish rebellion, but now they will be divided because one has been cured of their rebellion and reconciled to God, while the others are still actively opposed to God and His messengers. And that will cause even more rebellion. They'll hate those righteous ones even more. It'll bring even more of a sword. And that's who all of them are. At first, this new division is even more pronounced than the former. When you think of a broken bone being set, the process is painful, but it has to take place, doesn't it, to be restorative. And such pain is a necessary component of setting things right. But it's not only that we got to recognize this text as a fulfillment of prophecy, but also that he's speaking of the fruit of proselytization. Do you know what proselytization is? It's a fancy word for evangelizing or getting somebody from a different faith to come over and accept a new faith. And that's how we should view this. Matthew 10:35-36. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. First, I want to point out that family division is a fruit of adult proselytization. When an adult becomes a Christian from a non-Christian home, it will cause discord in that family. And this text is not about the children of godly parents turning against their parents. It's about ungodly grown children of ungodly parents and God saving someone out of that family and it causing a rift in the family. Notice, our verse is not about children but about men. Let's read it again. Matthew 10:35. For I came to set a, what? A man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own house. So this verse doesn't contradict Malachi 4:5-6 at all, where it says, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. It's not saying that God won't be faithful to save your children. It's saying that when you've already messed it up and everybody's grown and they're all apostate and somebody gets saved out of it, it's going to cause conflict. And it always will. That verse is quoted again in Luke, the Malachi verse. And notice when they quote it, Luke 1:16-17, it says that he will turn, speaking of John the Baptist, the sons of Israel, many of the sons of Israel, back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children. In Matthew's text, we have anthropos, man. In the Luke text, we have technon, child. It's not a contradiction at all. When this many of the sons of Israel are turned back to the Lord their God, this remnant, what will be the outcome? Well, it will be a sword. It will be separation. It will be division. And it will be tension. So this text is not about God not saving some of the children of faithful households. It is undeniably true that sometimes the children of faithful parents grow up and reject the faith. Isn't that true? But that doesn't have anything to do with this text. Jesus is saying that there are basically no faithful households left in Israel, that they've all turned to the false sub-law teaching, this tradition of the elders that is beneath the true law of God, that they've all apostatized, just like they had at the book of Micah. Like many prophetic oracles, this saying is cast as in an absolute form, so to not lose any force. Much like in the days of Micah, the masses in Israel were marked by ritualistic deadness. Remember, In Micah 7, 2 through 4, it talks of all that mess, the alls, everybody, and even that the prince and the judge asked for a bribe. You remember that? Well, Jesus, what's he said about the most righteous people of his day in Matthew 5, 20? Except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, the most righteous of his day, that you will not even see the kingdom of heaven. But not only is family division a fruit of adult proselytization, that's what this is about. It's telling us also that this division runs deep. Converting from the faith of your family is a huge deal. This idea of set against, it's dikadzo, which means to cut in two, to rend asunder. It's the only time it's used in the entire New Testament. And it indicates a complete and often a permanent separation, that they will never, ever again have anything to do with you. Man, that's painful. Does that not remind you of Jehovah's Witnesses and when somebody comes out of Jehovah's Witness cult into true Christianity, how they cut them off and the relationship's completely severed? That happens in Mormons as well, doesn't it? It can even happen interdenominationally sometimes when somebody embraces a true, devout understanding of the gospel and they really become headlong from a nominal kind of Christianity, that they're cut off, that they lose those relationships. Sometimes the rift between believers and unbelieving relatives is lifelong and irreconcilable. And we see here that it can even be deadly. Look at Matthew 10, 21, where it tells us that brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. During Roman persecutions of the 2nd and 3rd centuries, there are untold number of Christians that were betrayed to civil authorities by a brother or a father or a child. The tragic practice has been repeated many times. And it's not unknown even today that people are betrayed by their own family members, even to death, across this world, on this planet. It's in certain religious cultures, a funeral service is actually held for a family member who becomes a Christian. That you're dead to me completely. Because in the eyes of his relatives, he's no longer alive. In some instances, the converted member has been poisoned to death. Someone's observed that only two things are stronger than natural love. One is born of hell and the other is born of heaven. Stronger than natural love are the love that is of God, that I will love God above everything, even my own family, or the hatred that is of Satan. If you're on God's side and I'm on Satan's, I will hate you regardless, whether you're my flesh and blood or not. But that brings us to our last point. Our faithful prioritization of the Lord. And that's the ultimate thing that we're pointing to here, is that when that division comes, verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. John Calvin points out that certain fretful persons foolishly imagine that it will be impossible for them to be good disciples without forsaking parents, children, and wives. That's not true. We want multi-generational faithfulness. We want the God of our fathers to be our God, right? And we want to pass that down generation to generation. We want all of our children to be... How many of you here are like, man, I hope God saves some of my kids, you know, not all of them. We don't want that. That's foolish. We don't want division. No, God doesn't delight in faithful... As a matter of fact, a good faithful Christian household should expect that God will convert their children and that there'll be multi-generational fruit. That's the desire. Jesus will later in this Matthew, he criticizes the Pharisees and scribes for evading the force of the commandment to honor one's parents, to take care of them. That many times it was a duty of a young person to take care of an old person. By the way, every time I get the opportunity to flag this, I do it. You want to know what your retirement plan is supposed to be biblically? Your kids taking care of you when you're old. I don't want my kids to have to take care of me when I'm old. No, you want the state to. That's not okay. It's supposed to be our children. That's God's retirement plan. But people always wanted to get out of that and slough the duty off to somebody else. So in Matthew 15, they have found a way where people didn't have to take care of their parents in their own age. That a Jew could say, whatever I have that could benefit my parents is given to God. and they didn't have to take care of their parents. They could live and keep their money for themselves, and when they died, the inheritance went to the temple. Now, do you think that was something that's in the Bible or something they just came up with so they could enjoy their stuff all their days? Jesus condemned that because you still should have a natural affection for your family. He indicates that that commandment remains of fundamental importance in Matthew 19, 17 through 19. But even though this is not, you know, we are to love our families, it's not denying that we are to love our families, we are to love Christ more. The honor of family needs to be exercised under God, and where God calls in a direction the parents oppose, the true disciple will know who to love more. That when our parents are telling us to do something that we know Scripture commands us to do, we will love Christ more than parents, or Christ more than child, or Christ more than wife, or Christ more than all. Because Christ is all in all. He's first. And that's what this text is about. Jesus modeled this concern for righteousness above family when he distances himself from his own natural family. They all think he's went a little crazy, and they're all come to him in Matthew 12, 46 through 50. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak with him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him that and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother in a more profound way. So when it comes down to family, or Christ's commands, or God's commands, God's righteousness, we choose doing right, even if it costs us our family. That's the point. A hallmark of discipleship is willingness to forsake everything, including one's own family if necessary, for Christ's sake. Jesus introduces this point by using the figure of war and peace. As far as human relations are concerned, he did not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword if they are set against God, that we will not surrender to them, but that we will stay true to the Lord and fight the good fight of faith. If we choose family over Christ, he goes on to say here, what? You are not worthy of Christ. Although that division was more characteristic of people being converted out of lukewarm, even non-Christian homes than it will be among the faithful, it can and does still happen all too often. The most heart-rending divisions are always among those who are the closest to us. Nowhere can feelings be hurt more deeply than at home. Yet a true disciple must be willing to pay that price. The gospel reports at least two would-be disciples who did not accept Jesus' call to follow him because they were unwilling to sacrifice their family ties. One wanted to wait for his inheritance before following the Lord. The other wanted to delay obedience until he had settled everything with his family. Of such half-hearted, divided commitment, Jesus said, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven. It reminds us of this, doesn't it? You're not worthy. If you look back at this carnal stuff in comparison to the glorious promises of Christ, then you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. You're not worthy of Christ. But husbands or wives will sometimes not come to Christ because of fear of separation from their spouses. Children will sometimes not come because of possibility of offending their parents. The conversion of one member often leads instead to bitterness and permanent disruption of family relationships. Jesus' point is that concern for saving one's own soul and yielding to Christ's absolute lordship must be paramount, whatever the cost in relationships may be. I don't know how many times I've had conversations with Mormons. They used to come around more than they do now. They would come and they're willing to talk, and they'll talk, and then they'll come back around, and then before long they'll get scared and they'll stop coming around. How many of you have had that experience, right? If you actually do try to keep talking to them and pressing them into God's Word. But many times the breaking point was when I would see that they loved their families and they loved their community so much that they couldn't stomach the thought of coming out from that and the identification they have with their families and their false faith, even if what I'm saying is true. They would not surrender to Christ because of the collateral damage. And is that not the hatred, the height of hatred, to model for that person that you supposedly love, a devotion to them that is greater than your devotion to Christ? By your actions, you're teaching them that there's something more valuable than Christ. When we believe that Christ is more valuable than anything, if you're saying, I will compromise what I believe to be right and good for you, then we're saying you are worthy of your worship more than Christ is. One of my least favorite songs is Bryan Adams, Everything I do it for you. I'd lie for you, I'd die for you, I'd everything for you. You're an idolater. I won't lie for you. Why? Because my love of Christ is more than my love of you. And it must be. Always. And forever. Sounds romantic. But you're leading that person to self-worship and to ruin. Christ before all. You're leading them away from Him who can bring them joy and peace and life to idolatry. To love anything more than God can lead only to misery, chaos, and death. Jeremiah 2:13, My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, that they can really nourish their souls. And they've hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The phrase, is not worthy of me, identifies the person who will not come to Christ or remain faithful to Christ because of other intimate and meaningful relationships. Becoming a Christian requires affirming the lordship of Christ to the point to where you are willing to forsake everything else. It's not simply raising a hand, signing a card, walking down an aisle, and declaring love for Jesus. Salvation is by faith alone, apart from any works at all, but faith that is genuine will be manifested in a commitment that cannot be swayed by any other influence. The Christian is to love his family with self-sacrificing love. Christian husbands and wives are to love each other and their children with unreserved devotion. Christian children are to love, respect, and care for their parents as unto the Lord. But a believer's commitment to Christ is so profound and far-reaching that any relationship that endangers that relationship must be sacrificed if necessary. I want to point to one more time when Christ did that. You should remind you of John 1. Jesus came to His own, and His own received Him not. But to as many as received Him, to those He gave the right to become the sons of God. Will you choose being the son of an earthly father over being the son of the God of the universe, the Creator of all things? It was in Jesus' devotion to that perfect Father that He suffered at the hands of men and women, sinners who crucified Him to pay for our compromises. Say, I don't love God like I should. Nope, you don't. I don't either. But I want to. God, make me more like Christ. Help me be willing to surrender, to sacrifice every other relationship so that I might be worthy of You. Give me that in my heart. Atone for where I've come short. Forgive me of my shortcomings, please, Lord. And help me model that for a watching world so that they can follow likewise and be converted from their idolatrous worship of lesser things. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You so much for Your word. I pray, Lord, that You'll forgive us of our shortcomings where we've worshipped the creation more than the Creator, that You'll help us to prioritize our devotion to You above all things. Lord, I do pray, Lord, while we're praying now, that You'll save our families, that You'll help us be faithful fathers and mothers to pass down the faith that You have given to us, that You've opened our eyes to see, that You've illuminated our hearts to love, that our imperfect commitment to our children, that You'll bless it and that You'll open their eyes to the same things, and You'll let our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren and generations after that know You as we are blessed to know You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.